We continue this morning in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel in chapter 7. At long last, there's a victory. There's a turn up for the better. A victory at Mizpah. Verse 13 of chapter 7 says this: "So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again." Well, that's to say in Samuel's lifetime. It would be better if it read on in some way throughout Samuel's lifetime and so on. But there we are. They were always a trouble to Israel, particularly until David finally polished them off later on, but drove them back into their own territory, and for once then they had to stay there. But this was going to be a victory after all these years of defeat. 20 years, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years. You remember how 20 years before there had been this terrible defeat of Israel at Aphek. Two defeats, really. Having been defeated once, they thought that by sending for the Ark of God from Shiloh and having that in the camp, they would now be victorious. And they had to learn the lesson. To have the Ark of God was not necessarily the same as to have God himself, the Lord. And they were terribly defeated. Shiloh, the town, was devastated. And from then on, for 20 long years, they were under the oppression of the Philistines, who were a people who were not interested in building an empire, like later on the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did. They were just content to come and raid Israel territory whenever they felt like it and carry off whatever goods, plunder, harvest and slaves they felt like taking. And there was nothing that Israel could do about it. And it was 20 long years. And then at long last there comes the turning of the tables at Mizpah. Israel has assembled at this place, Mizpah, with Samuel. And they've gathered, not to fight, but to worship, as a matter of fact. And the Philistines, probably thinking, this is a dangerous assembly. They are planning some kind of uprising. We'll have to sort them out. So they mobilize the army and attack them. And the Philistines were defeated. The Lord thundered, it seems like some miraculous intervention of God against the Philistines, and all that the Israelites were left to do was mop up afterwards and chase them back all the way back to Philistine territory. And Israel got back that day all the towns and cities that the Philistines had stolen from them, border towns and villages. It's rather interesting that before Israel had gathered to fight. And furthermore, they were highly confident, you remember. When the ark came into the camp, they were full of confidence. They shouted with confidence, but they lost. And yet now, they haven't gathered to fight. They've gathered to worship. And they're not confident. When they hear that the Philistines are coming to attack them, they're afraid. And yet they win. And they raise their Ebenezer stone. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us." Great victory at Mizpah. Well, you may say, what is the application of all this to us today? Surely it is obvious. The application is revival. That the Lord made the difference. The Lord's presence made the difference. And he turned defeat into victory. And when the Lord is with you, and the Lord is in the church, or the Lord is with the individual, then there can be victory, and you can have your Ebenezer, the stone of help. "Thus far has the Lord helped us." You may say to me, well, that's obvious, that is the application. How many sermons have we heard, perhaps some of us, on the word Ebenezer, the stone of help, the Lord, that he makes the difference. Human energies, human plans, even human confidence can achieve nothing. But when the Lord comes, then he revives his people and defeats the enemy. Well, all that is very true. But before revival, in their experience, there had to come reformation. And what about verses 1 to 6? Because there are 2 to 6. Because in verses 2 to 6, we read of something that they had to do before the Lord would come and help them. The church so often in its defeat says, why doesn't the Lord do something? And the Lord turns round and says, because I want you to do something. When you do something, then I will do something. And what they were to do was to put away their idols. Verse 3, Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. Verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Alright? So the Lord told them through Samuel what they were to do. So we can't skip over verses 1 to 6. We've got to examine these too and say, what is God's lesson for us from these? We must put Ebenezer verses in context. It's one of the dangers of preachers who just lift out verses here and there and everywhere in the Bible. It's all right, provided they put them in context. But so often, we just take the thought and just bring a comforting word to God's people or an encouraging word or something without really looking at what lies around that verse. Now, when we looked at Ichabod, the glory has departed. A little boy was born, and she called him Ichabod. The ark has been captured, the glory has departed. We said that that could be true of a nation. The glory has departed from a nation. Or a professing church, no longer very effective or very powerful or very great. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Or a local church that once knew blessing and knows blessing no longer. Ichabod can be written over the ministry, over a man's ministry and service. Ichabod can be written over a Christian's Christian life. Now, am I going to go through all these and show how Ichabod can be turned into Ebenezer, into victory, Mizpah? No, I'm not. I'll just make a reference to the nation, and then we'll turn our attention to the professing church, and then next week, God willing, we'll look at the individual. With regard to the nation, if a nation is at a low spiritual ebb, especially a nation which has known something of the blessing of God and the prosperity of God, then if it's at a low spiritual ebb, we should look at the church. For Israel is God's people, and the Israel of today is God's people. Those who are called after his name. The church, the professing church. We have to say that the church is rather ineffective as the salt of the earth. The salt seems to have lost its savour and is trampled underfoot by men. What's the church? Who cares what the church says? Who cares what the preachers say? This is what the world tends to say. Who cares? The light has grown rather dim from the professing church. And this is where reformation must begin. Reformation. The church must seek after the Lord and hear the word of the prophet, and then do what the Lord says. And then the church might expect to see the powerful presence of God and the victory again in these days. Now you may say, but this isn't really a message for us, Pastor, because we, by God's grace, are seeing something of the blessing of God. Yes, it would be foolish if we were not to say that is so, and it would do no honour to God nor glorify his name. When I was at the Baptist Revival Fellowship conference last week, the speakers that were being introduced, it was said that we had been invited because each year they invited pastors from churches that seemed to be seeing something of the blessing of God in a marked way. The churches might be very different, they might come from different denominations, but they were seeing something of the blessing of God in a marked way. And I felt very honoured to have that said about Lansdowne, and very humbled by it. as I might say, before the end. It also made me tremble lest the blessing of God be ever removed from us for any reason. But we are not only concerned with ourselves. Yes, we can raise our Ebenezer. Yes, we can say, praise God, thus far has the Lord helped us, and to him be all the glory. But we're not only concerned with ourselves, are we? We're not isolationists. We're not gathered here this morning just to think, well, we're all right, Jack. Far from it. We're part of the professing church throughout the length and breadth of these islands. And we must understand the times. We must understand what is the trouble and the disease and the plague which is afflicting the church. What are the sins of the church? We must pray for the professing church. We must be warned lest we ourselves fall into the same condemnation. We must examine ourselves and see whether there be any of these idols in us. So let's turn our attention then to the professing church. Not one particular church. God is blessing certain churches of various denominations and traditions, and we praise God for that. We're thinking generally, we're thinking collectively of the professing church. Well, before God is going to, we can expect that God will do something, though I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God can come with an outpouring of revival without prior reformation. I know that. If anyone's thinking that, well, I know that. But that should be no excuse for any body of God's people to refuse to reform. Oh, well, we can just go on in the same old way. God will do it. God says, you do it. There are things you are to do. And this is what was the pattern here. So let's look at verse 2. All the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, is that what is happening in the professing church? Well, as I listen to the radio, when there's any report of the assemblies of the various denominations of the church, I don't have that impression. And I read the denominational journals, I'm afraid I do not have the impression that the great and large mixed denominations, historic denominations of this land in the church, are really mourning and seeking after the Lord. They are preoccupied very often with the maintenance of internal machinery, or they are involved with the debate about what we might call secondary issues, not unimportant issues, but nevertheless secondary issues, the ordination of women priests or something of that kind. But there doesn't seem to be the note of mourning and of concern and seeking after the Lord. There's a complacency, I believe, in the denomination. Excuses for failures. Oh, the times have never been so hard. We can't get people out in the evening. A minister wrote to me just last week or the week before, and he said he'd been impressed when he came in, saw the galleries full and the young people and the church crowd on a Sunday evening. And he said, we've made our excuses in some of our denominations. He said, well, the nights are dark, it's cold, people won't turn out, there's the television and so on. And these are the questions that the churches ought to be asking. If the people deserted this church, I'd be on my knees and I would want to know why, Lord. But I don't see much concern among the people who profess his name and are seeking after the Lord. But then they did, and so God sent them a prophet. Verse 2:3, Samuel said to the whole house of Israel. Who was Samuel? Samuel was a prophet. He was a prophet that they'd ignored. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Samuel's words came to all Israel. Or chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And Samuel's words came to all Israel, but they obviously took no notice of him. Oh, that ranter. who wants to take any notice of him? All he does is preach against idolatry. All he does is tell us off. We don't want to listen to him. And so they went on in their same old way, and they were defeated. But when they began to mourn and seek after the Lord, God sent Samuel with a message. And that is always God's way. When people begin to seek after the Lord and to want to know, why, O God, have you deserted from us? And they're sincere about it, and they're repentant, and they really want to know the churches, then God will send them prophets. If he doesn't, then he's abandoned them. And that has happened. That has happened in history. God has said, I'm finished with you. I've spewed you out of my mouth. The worst judgment that God can ever do is to take away the hearing of the word of God. Read the prophet Amos. Worse than a famine of bread is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. There was a time in Israel's history when it says they went from east to west, south to north, looking for the word of the Lord, listening to hear the word of the Lord, and they couldn't hear the word of the Lord because God's judgment was upon them. Pray God he doesn't do that to Great Britain. But God will bring to the churches and to the denominations the prophetic voice. What will he say? He will say exactly the same as it says here. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. It's just the same today. The message will be the same. Put away your idols, the idols of the people in whose land you dwell. You see, these Israelites, they lived alongside the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were pagans. The Canaanites knew nothing of the true and living God. They worshipped other idols. They had other idols. Baal and Ashtoreth. The Philistines had Dagon, as we've been seeing over the last two or three weeks. Other idols. What had Israel done? Israel had to worship these other idols. They hadn't stopped paying lip service to Jehovah, the Lord. But they had... It was just lip service. They were now paying attention and worshipping other gods, the gods of the Canaanites. They had their idols, these idols of the Canaanites. And the Lord our God is a jealous God. He will know no other. And he will not be worshipped as one along with other. He's the only God. Serve the Lord only. And give your hearts only to him, said Samuel. And put away these foreign gods. And then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So we must ask ourselves this morning, what are the gods of the modern Philistines? What are the gods of the unbelievers? The worship of which has affected the church? Well, now, you realize that that would take weeks of study and really would be, in many ways, a good subject for seminars and discussion. And it's not easy for me to preach on this. I have spent hours trying to put together what I want to say on this and condense it. So I can only suggest some things to you. The gods of today, which have affected the church, the gods of the unbelievers, which has affected the church and are worshipped by God's people, first of all, are ideas that lead to actions, or in some cases, no actions. For example, now these have posh titles, but we can try and put it in simple terms. There is man is God-ism, or sometimes called scientific humanism, that man is God-ism, that he worships himself, that he really is the product, and we've mentioned this on previous Sunday mornings, I know, that man is really not made by a creator at all. He wasn't made by a creator. There is no God, not in the sense of the Bible's God. He was the product and is the product of blind chance. Given endless time and given endless possibilities of chance happenings, it was inevitable that one day the chemicals would come together just right, the charge would come from the sun just right, and life would be started. Happen chance. And it's also inevitable, says this philosophy, that given endless time and given all the endless possibilities, that radiation would keep bombarding the new little cell until it improved itself. Now, we know that true Christian scientists can show how ridiculous this is. I'm not going to digress onto that. We mentioned it before. But this is what he says. Till he's come to the idea that man is God, really. That man is at the centre of the universe. And that man, by his own intellect, can solve all his own problems. He's exalted his own reason, rationalism, his own mind, his own reason. And even though he has these problems that seem insoluble, that some of which we have just mentioned, particularly his own nature, he still pins his faith in his own intellect and dismisses the Bible. Now I say that this man is Godism and this exaltation of the human intellect has affected the church. We would have thought that the church of God and the church of Jesus Christ would have said, well, that's for pagans, that's a Canaanite God, but we worship the true and the living God, the Creator. But alas, 100 to 150 years ago, there came in what is sometimes called modernism or liberalism. And it began to exalt the mind and the intellect of man until man was to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. And he was to examine this book as if it was an ordinary book. Oh, a religious book with spiritual truth in and religious insights of value, but not the inspired and infallible Word of God. Not God's prophetic message to man and his revelation of his truth, but the feelings of man in his evolutionary development, becoming religious as he emerged from being a beast, the feeling of man after God, who sets down in writing some of his feelings. You see, this evolution idea, this development idea. And so scholarship became the God that dominated the church. So-called scholarship, the higher critical method of examining the Bible. Now, some of you are ordinary believers, you'll say, what are you talking about? I am talking about the fact that in church after church, denomination after denomination, theological college after theological college, there is unbelief in the Word of God. And it has affected the churches. Of course it has. One of our members purchased a one-volume commentary on the Bible, given to her and even, I'm sad to say, recommended by a Christian religious bookshop. I can only think in ignorance of knowing what it contained. The William Neal one-volume Bible commentary. It goes through the Bible. We do not know how the universe started. Science has various theories about it, but no one knows for certain. This is written by a professing Christian minister and a writer of many, many books. We may disregard the various steps in the process. The writer divides it into 6 days. These do not mean days of 24 hours or years or even stages. This is a poem, not a timetable. And so it goes on to dismiss the Genesis record. It is important to recognize that two of these strands are present in the early chapters of Genesis. They account for the contradictions and inconsistencies in the stories of creation and the flood and elsewhere. They are no more to be taken literally or scientifically than the previous text. Adam and Eve are, of course, not intended to be regarded as historical characters. This is not the story of the first man and the first woman, and what has happened to them. So Adam and Eve is dismissed, even though in the New Testament it makes it clear, and our Lord Jesus made it clear, that these stories are true and are the Word of God, and all mankind has come from one pair. Go on to page 27, I thought. All right. Seth is no more a historical figure than Adam or Cain. Whether any of the characters in chapters 4 and 5 ever existed is a matter of no moment. The background is, of course, pure mythology, as much as that of Jack the Giant Killer, Hercules, or the Titans. The flood story is the Hebrew version of a much older Babylonian myth. Clearly, this is a fragment of folklore. Stories of great men, we're talking about Abraham now. Stories of great men of the past grow in the telling. Recorded conversations depend on the inspired imagination of the storyteller, and legends come to be attached to sanctuaries and local place names. Well, so it goes on. Well, of course, if the Bible was merely a human book, those comments would be true. But we believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of Holy Scripture. Otherwise, who is to tell us which bits are folklore and which are history? Who is to tell us which has come from God and which is just the imagination of man? Ah, they say, the scholars. So we're deifying the scholars now. Problem with that is they don't agree. And this is just a book of unbelief. But what do we read? The Church Times Review, Church of England. It is unique, a masterpiece. It fills a real need. The Baptist Times. A wealth of background material is skillfully woven into 544 pages. Here is wonderful value. The Baptist Times. Here's your cyanide, friends. It's wonderful value. Oh, it's wrapped up with some sugar. It's wrapped up with some nourishment. There are some proteins, but there's poison in it. It's wonderful value. And we wonder why God has deserted his people. And the first idol which has to be put away from the churches is the idol of unbelief in the true and the living God and in his word. And I see no hope, speaking generally, for the church until that idol is put away. But there are others. There is relativism, or believe what you like, but not too strongly. Believe what you like, but not too strongly. There are no absolutes with this religion and this God, this Canaanite God. There are no absolutes in morals or beliefs. It all depends. You cannot say that that is right and the opposite is wrong, that is true and the opposite is false. It's all a matter of opinion. So eventually, not only is divorce excused and abortion excused, but infanticide is excused. I have a book by Francis Schaeffer who's showing that infanticide is coming in America now. The baby is born deformed, and it's a baby and it's born deformed. Just let it die. And then the next will be euthanasia. The old person, what good is it to let them live any longer? Give them a shot or something, put them away. You see, everything is into the melting pot. There are no absolutes anymore. Everything is relative. It all depends. It all depends on what? Well, we've thrown out the Bible, so we've no guidebook as to what is our guide as to right and wrong. And almost anything under this religion can be excused. Child pornography, anything. Bestiality, even murder. Freedom fighters, it'd be called. Or some other euphemism. Now this has come under the into the churches as well. In the 17th century, the churches brought forth some of its great creedal statements. The Church of England, the 39 Articles of Religion. The Presbyterians, the other mainstream of church life, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists, the Independent, the third mainstream of church life, the 1689 Confession of Faith, which C.H. Spurgeon had reprinted and reissued. And the basic fundamentals of truth are the same in all those three things, by the way. But you try to get one passed now in any of the denominations. Methodist, beloved friend, stand up at your Methodist conference and say that you would like the Methodist Church to pass a statement and creedal statement of faith to which all ministers must adhere or else be expelled, and see what chance or hope you have of getting it through. You'd be laughed at. Try it in the Synod of the Church of England. Try it in the Council of Churches I've spoken of. Try it at the Baptist Union Assembly. And you'd be laughed all the way down the streets and back to Bournemouth. We don't believe in that anymore. We don't believe in creedal statements. We don't believe in laying it all down the line. We'll tolerate anything and everything except intolerance. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And until the professing church is willing to put away that idol of relativism, believe what you like, but don't believe it too strongly, we cannot ask God to come back and bless us. There's another idol, the idol of don't think at all-ism. Don't think at all-ism. Traditionalism. It takes some strange forms. It might take the form of an absolute bondage to tradition. We just don't think. We just go according to blind prejudice. We do it because we've always done it. It can never be examined. It can never be brought to the bar of Scripture. Or else it's what sometimes pertains with a younger generation. We do what everyone else is doing. It's the in thing. It's the fashion. And we go along with it. When I was a college lecturer, it was ban the bomb. And little badges for that. And I used to talk to student after student. Why do you say that? What do you believe about this? And so on and so forth. Never thought about it. But it's the in thing. Everybody's saying it. It's the in God of today. The fashion. But don't think at all. And I believe that this has affected the churches very much as well. I could illustrate that, but my time is going so fast, I'm not able to do so. And there's the idol of materialism, the get all you can-ism. Isn't that one of the idols of the country today? More and more for doing less and less. Now I believe, and Christians should believe, in a fair wage for a fair day's pay and a fair return for a right investment. We should believe in that. And furthermore, there's no special virtue in poverty, but the pursuit of material wealth as an end in itself is idolatry and is disastrous. And it is one of the principal gods of our society, of the Canaanites, if you like. But what of the people of God? Hasn't that come into the church as well? Now, money can do good. And I believe that God blesses individuals and he makes them rich, Christian people. He does raise up people who are successful in business, that they might put their money behind evangelism, that they might get behind a young man at college and help him with his fee, that they might support Christian work and missionary work across the world. Thank God for those whom God has blessed in business, but whose profits are given to God and used for his glory, who sponsor young people who haven't and others who haven't, to do things that will help them in their Christian life. But alas, how many Christians do not tithe their income? How many of us hoard that which God has entrusted to us, to ourselves, and are self-indulgent? That's why the churches so often have to go in for money-raising efforts, bazaars, even gambling, to try to sustain the income that's necessary to keep their machinery going. But materialism has come into the churches, the god of this world. And then finally, indulgence. I saw a badge and I saw a car sticker and it said, if it's nice, do it. If it's nice, do it. And that is the god of today. If it's nice, do it. There are no moral restraints. There's no God that you will have to face one day for indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This was one of the attractions to the Israelites with the Baal and the Ashtoreth. They were fertility gods. They were fertility gods, and associated with the worship of these gods went drink and sex. And so the Israelites, who were God's people, found themselves reaching out after this religion and worshipping at this shrine. And I'm sad to say that this has come into many of our churches and many of our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong in enjoying the things that God has given. Just as there's no special virtue in poverty, neither is there any special virtue in asceticism. as an end in itself and for its own sake, doing without, doing without, doing without, living without things that one could need or benefit from or enjoy. God is not a God of misery, and our religion never was designed to make our pleasures less, wrote the hymn writer, and that's true, but only that we might be a separate people who find the greatest pleasure in serving the Lord and Him only. Preachers used to preach separation from the world, holiness, out and out for Jesus Christ. But there is a difference between the people of God and the people of the evil one, between Israel and Canaan. But you'd be hard put to know the difference sometimes these days, because so often we live just as the Canaanites do, as the other people do, and we follow their practices and their standards and their indulgences and serve their gods. And so I'm suggesting to you, and I realize I've had to go over these things quickly and they need discussion and opening out, but if we are to be people who can speak to the times, we need to understand the times. We have to say that the church, speaking generally, is ineffective. It's as if there were no God, or as if God were powerless. Why is the church so often defeated? Why do the Philistines of this world and the Canaanites of this world laugh at the church and make fun on television and caricature the parson and all the rest of it? Well, because God has departed in a very large measure from His professing people. Why? Because the people are not mourning after Him and seeking after Him. Instead, they are busy debating other people's business. Because they're not longing to hear the prophetic voice again and take note of what God says through His prophet. Because His church, His professing church, has worshipped the idols of the people around. Scientific humanism. Man is God. His intellect, His reason is all important and even must be brought to judge the word of God itself. Relativism, believe what you like but don't believe it too strongly, has come right into the church. So therefore, even a message like this would be offensive to many of my fellow ministers and many of my fellow Christians. We're not to examine truth. It doesn't matter what people believe. You believe what you want to believe, but don't believe it too strongly. Don't think at allism. Just follow your blind traditions, the blind leading the blind, or do what everyone else is doing. Go in for materialism, worship at the shrine of get all you can, and self-indulgence. If it's nice, if you want to do it, if you fancy it, do it. And even that, I'm sad to say, has come in to the people of God. Let us be a people, therefore, who pray, not only for ourselves, but for the church in general, that God will bring His people to reformation. Let us try to influence as much as we can in the right way, especially by ourselves being a local church that puts away false gods, said Joshua later, earlier in their history, to these very people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And I say it to you, choose you, let us choose whom we will serve, the idols of our forefathers or the idols of today. No, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can't pat ourselves on the back. Maybe some of these idols have come into here and into our lives. So the word of God comes to us and says, put away your idols if you have any, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And I believe that God is going to raise up many, many independent churches today, and bless independent churches who have fellowship with one another, who are seeking to be out and out for Him to such an extent that perhaps it will begin to influence the nation in which we find ourselves, and we shall have the victory.